haven't got your Psalms outline yet, you can pick it up in the bookstore after church this morning, or you can go online and download it. It'll be available later this afternoon, but here is yours, dear, so you can come on up here and get this. And people were asking me why you get to come up and get one, and I told them, because you pay $1,000 a piece for that.
You spoil me. Thank you.
No, you're a good girl. Now, last week, we looked at two key verses, and I'm trying to, you know, as we come through Psalms, trying to build a platform here of a fundamental understanding of how the book of Psalms really lays itself out, not just on the surface, but as you go underneath the surface. And we looked at two key verses that really spell out the victory we have as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have looked at Psalms, and we've seen much of the mist in the midst of the warfare we're in with the attack of our enemy, you know, the fiery darts that come our way. And verses 11 and 12 showed us that the victory in Christ is there for all of us. And they talk about that we are to rejoice, to shout for joy, to be joyful in Christ. And to have the abundance of the blessings of God in our lives. And the favor of God, they talked about, will compass us as a shield. And I use the example, and there's many in the Bible, but the one that came to my mind last week was Joseph and his brethren, which is a classic picture of what you face today, or anybody faces today, when God's hand is in your life and the blessings are compassing you about, and not necessarily in somebody else's life by their own choosing, and then how that it comes back on you just like it did on Joseph. We talked about being out of balance and how that as Christians we're always to be in balance, but in one area I gave you last week, and that would be the blessings of God, the sure mercies of God that put us out of balance when it comes to the attack of the people who attack us. And rejoicing in the fact that God will defend us. And this is why it says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and this is a great verse. It says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." And as I said last week, there is no reason on earth for any child of God not to live in defeat. And when you look at 2 Corinthians 2:14, it talks about how that when we triumph in Christ, others should see it. And those who are struggling in their own lives will see something that you have that they don't have, and then, you know, of Christ making manifest in every place in your life. And I showed you the victory will be found in simply two places. One, the examples that are in the Old Testament, the men and the women back there. And this is why it's so important to just study the Old Testament, the character studies in the Bible. And I know many of you teach character studies, and you're well familiar with the value of them. And these men and women suffered just as we do in the work of God. They go through the same things. And when you see how God delivered them, then, you know, you get a better understanding. And, of course, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that the things that happened to them are for our admonition. Who the end of the world is coming, and we are to take our stand. You also see it in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter. It's actually called God's Hall of Fame, where he lists the men and the women who, by faith, withstood everything that happened to them. And, you know, I showed you Thursday night in the great question there of Abraham versus Lot, how that all lays out. And then the principles of the Word of God, the promises that form the patterns by which God always works in any given situation. And we focused on that a lot. And now, in all that we have been studying together, I've tried to bring up in time as we got to that point, I've tried to show you and impress upon you one of the great keys to the Bible and yet to life and basically everything around you. And that's not just to look at things that come into your life, situations, people, relationships, things in our world not just to look at them, but to learn by observing them. Just seeing things doesn't always give you the answer. Somebody left a book yesterday. It was one of those things that I think they probably mailed them to every preacher in the country. And they left it on the mailbox, and they put it on my desk in there in the office. And I'm thinking, and it was to the spiritual leader of the church. Well, I didn't open it because I wasn't sure who that was exactly. But then I went ahead and opened it, and I'm thinking this. I'm looking at the package. When I pulled it out, I look at this book that I forget the title of it, but I'm thinking to myself, I know what this is. So whatever reason, I had some time, so I started to look through chapter 1, and I'm thinking to myself, this is an incredible book. Oh, The Controversy of Our Time is the name of it. And I just got through the first chapter on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I'm thinking to myself, wow. And chapter by chapter, this guy looks like he goes through and gives great detail on the sufferings that they went through in the Old Testament and how they're going to foreshadow the sufferings that are coming. Now, I can't wait to get through the rest of the book. My point is this. When I saw it, put it on my desk and opened it up, I thought, oh boy, here comes another one of these crazy books down the line. Because I get a lot of them. See, I just was seeing it. Once I looked at the first chapter and looked at the introduction and I observed a little bit, it's a whole different story. You know, life's that way. Relationships are that way. Everything in your life and my life, the Bible, people, the ministry, everything comes down to not just seeing it as it appears, but through an observation of it, seeing what you really have. And it's quite incredible. Not just seeing it, but observing it. And this is the basis for 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that we hear quoted all the time, where he says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The proving of it is through the observing of it. And, you know, so much of what we are faced with today will be masked in deception. There's no question about that. The world itself in general, our own country, you know, the news media, life, the things that we find ourselves involved in. And, you know, and I've told you many times, the Bible warns us in Matthew 24:4 that we're not to be deceived. Unfortunately, Christianity has not escaped the attack of the devil through the deception of God's people. You see this in almost every aspect of Christianity. I've always been interested in the history of the New Testament church. I probably now for probably 45 years have spent the majority of my time connecting it to the Word of God and really getting an understanding of church history. I can't get enough of it. And obviously, once you start studying church history, which is where you start, then it evolves itself out into the world. Most people make it backwards. They start with the world and they never get to Christianity. Once you start with New Testament Christianity, it envelops the whole world. And that's how you see it. That's the difference between seeing it and observing it. But I remember, and I still have these books, I remember, the deception of almost without exception every writer that wrote about church history. I got a book that was put out by a guy by the name of Newell, and his book is called The History of the New Testament Church. Long out of print, I'm sure. Philip Schaff, who was a theologian, he wrote 7 volumes on church history. And those 7 volumes are pretty much the standard in every Bible college or seminary in the country, if not the world. Philip Schaff is usually looked at as the standard. There was a man by the name of Carnes who wrote a book called Christianity Through the Centuries. There was a guy by the name of Dowie who wrote a book called Handbook to the New Testament Church. And then Erdemann's Publications put out one called The History of New Testament Christianity. And in all of these books, they all brought forth one great misconception and deception, as far as I'm concerned, that in their writings, they all thought the devil died someplace in church history. Philip Schaff wrote 7 volumes on church history, which is probably the most in-depth, non-biblical account of church history. He writes that like the devil got on a bus to Topeka, Kansas, and never came back. He writes his book, they all write, like, where was the devil in church history? Not one chapter on the devil's work in destroying the church through the Roman Catholic Church. Not one chapter on the devil's work in manuscript evidence. These books, which every pastor is given to study and to get, this is church history, it's all a delusion. It's all a deception. And there is no mention of the devil's work in 2,000 plus years of church history. And you see, when you observe things like that, and you start with your Bible first, then you have the ability to cut through the smokescreen to see the truth. Because believe me, all through church history and in today, the devil is alive and well. Now, today is going to be a little add-on to Psalms. This will happen from time to time. I had a question come in this week from a pastor, actually two different pastors. And his question, I think, when I looked at it, and normally I do these on Thursday night, but this one was such a, I thought, an incredible question given the time and the place where we're at in Psalms and what we're studying about, the enemies, the victory, and observing versus just seeing. And I thought to myself, you know, this question will serve as a great example of everything I've been trying to give my people. And give where we are at in Psalms and have been talking about, as I said, our work here, the enemy, our ministry, and ultimately our victory. I think we can really learn from his question. And his question has to do with, could I lay out and explain who exactly are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees at the first coming of Christ? And I could think of no better question or study to illustrate seeing versus observing than to look at the three groups he asked about. And so let me give you today what the writers of church history missed. And let me show you how, hopefully through this, that you'll see how you do observe instead of just watch something or just read something. Now, first off, as I always do, allow me to give you the historical perspective of these three groups to him. And again, thank you, sir, for this good question. We want to learn from history, and I've already told you the pattern of history will be set. The pattern of history is so basic and so simple, yet every writer of those books, every teacher of church history, outside of maybe a handful of the remnant like we are, missed it. And it's an incredible thing. Every part of history will simply be God moving in a direction to accomplish his plan and the devil moving in to stop it. History is built around those two patterns. Now the scribes. Now in the Old Testament, the scribes are of the tribe of Levi. They have to be a priest. And their job, they are given the complete control and custodianship of the Old Testament scriptures. No other tribe could fiddle with the Bible. No other tribe could record anything, transcribe anything. It had to come through the tribe of Levi, through the scribes. Their job was to protect the integrity of the Word of God. Their job was to keep it pure. Their job is to make sure that no error crept in. And they made the copies. As years went on, they had to make absolutely sure that no error crept in. You'll find today that when some Bible college professor someplace, he wants to pick at the Bible and he finds some discrepancy he doesn't like, where it Bible says that, you know, that 300 people did this, and it seems like it's impossible, and he takes out the miracle aspect of it. He'll say that the scribes made an error, and it should be just 30. And some bleary-eyed scribe at 4:30 in the morning put in another zero. That's not true. That's not true. It's a thing where the scribes never made a mistake. Now, sir, your mother may have made a mistake in having you, but the scribes don't make a mistake. They're right on the money. And they keep it absolutely pure. Now, the second group are the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are a non-biblical group. You never find them anywhere in the Old Testament, anywhere. They're never authorized by God. When Israel went into the captivity of 606 BC under Babylon and in Assyria, the northern tribes, for 400 or so years, God gave no revelation to man other that was already been written before the 400 silent years, the Old Testament. So God gave nothing during that time, absolutely nothing. But it's during this time that the devil will flood the world with counterfeits and satanic implants, knowing that just 400 short years down the road, Christ is coming at the first coming of Christ. And he wants the stage set with corruption to be able to stop that. So he fills the world with counterfeits for 400 some years. And now today, he fills the world since the last revelation of God when we got our King James Bible. It's also been a little over 400 years. And he brings back everything that was corruption. And we find today that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are alive today just like they were in the time of Jesus. But going back, during this 400 years, this is where the Apocrypha is written during this time. The Septuagint, which every Bible college and every Bible scholar will tell you that this is a Greek Old Testament that Jesus used, and there's so much in the Septuagint. When you read their books, they'll make references to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is written around 285 B.C., 285 years before Christ is born. God was writing nothing during that time. It is a contrived counterfeit put out by the devil that when we got into the church age today, unsafe scholarship and safe scholarship would try to divert you to something that is satanic to try to destroy the scripture. I don't know how else to say it. This is where you'll find in these 400 years the devil giving us all the lost books of the Bible. How many times I've been asked over the years, well, what do you do with all the books that shouldn't be in the Bible? Like what, sir? Well, what about the book of Enoch? What about the book of the Acts of Solomon? What about the Chronicles of Gad the Seer? Those were books that should be in your Bible. What do you do with that? And I say the same thing God did with them. Put them in the trash can. They're nothing to do with God. They were written in a time period that when the Old Testament was sealed and there's nothing to be added. Scholarship tells you because they see it, but they don't observe it. And a lot of people drink that Kool-Aid. And there were many other books. And then around 165, 160 B.C., 160 years before Christ, the Pharisees show up. They are a satanic implant to take the power from God and to set up the opposition to Christ's first coming by taking over the people of God. And it's very important that you see this. There was no biblical authority or justification for the Pharisees to come into being anywhere. They're nowhere in the Old Testament. They popped up in a time when the devil was putting the counterfeits, and they stand in opposition to Christ at the first coming. So it's a counterfeit system to destroy the work of Christ behind the scenes. And it's very important to remember that. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Now our third group will be the Sadducees. They too are a non-biblical counterfeit group. They're satanic in their origin. They set in place as the rest to destroy everything at the first coming of Christ. They show up around 167 BC. Now, observing, this is important. You'll want to mark the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as it relates to what we're going to look at today. It's very important to see this. Now, even though the Pharisees were a satanic group, they were basically fundamental in their beliefs. They held to the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels, and they believed in spirits. They just rejected Christ and his word. But the Sadducees denied both. They did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. And you'll find them laid out for you if you want to take it to the next step in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, where they tell you that. And this is very important to remember these two things of where we're going today. Now, these three groups, as I said, are alive and well today. And I want you to learn from this. And just as they were used of Satan to confuse and to destroy Christ's first coming to Israel, they are at work today to destroy the work of the church before the second coming of Christ and to destroy the church. These three groups will be our primary enemy. When we talk about the enemies of God, I know there will be people, but you'll find that the people who are your enemies will be in one of these three groups. The pattern is set. If you're observing instead of just reading it or seeing it, if you're observing it as it starts in the Word of God and then works its way through, you can't miss this. Now, the scribes, here we go. Now, the scribes today, they will represent the New Testament church, Christianity, as a whole. We, if you're saved this morning, you're a priest. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that believers are a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is Christ's priesthood. So the New Testament church is made up of priests, and they are the only authorized structure in the New Testament, just like the Levitical priest class was the only authorized structure with the Word of God in the Old Testament. See how it works? It was the church that has the custodianship of the Word of God. It was the church who was to keep the Word of God pure. It was the church who was to keep, through the priests, us, who keep the air from coming in. It was the church that decided what books are going to be in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It was the church that threw out the Apocrypha. It was the church that said the book of Enoch goes in the trash. It was the church that decided. It was the church that set up the two offices for the church, pastors and deacons. It was the church that set up the two orders, ordinances, communion and baptism. It was the church that decided Christ rose on the first day of the week, so we need to meet on the first day of the week to keep that perspective together. It was the church that decided what doctrines that they would follow and held to. They have them all through church history. You see this. All the boys who wrote those books that I talked to you about, they never, for whatever reason, they just thought the devil didn't give a flip about the church. We buy our Bibles, many of you have them in your hands, we buy them from Bearing Precious Seed. From time to time, we have to buy them from Oxford or Cambridge. There's other churches out there that print Bibles. We usually don't buy Bibles from worldly publications because we believe that the local New Testament church is the only one who has the authority to print and sell Bibles. If you have a King James Bible, you will find that there's no copyright on your King James Bible. If you have an NIV, there's a copyright on it. If you have any other translation out there in the world, there's a copyright on it, and you cannot copy or reprint any part of that. If you have a authorized King James 1611, you can print it off in your basement because there's no copyright. That's why we deal with Bearing Precious Seed or some of the other places. They're New Testament local church based, and they understand that it's the church's job, the priesthood, us. We have been given custodian of the Word of God, and we reproduce it. And it was the church that up till around 1900 kept the Word of God from being corrupted. But just like the scribes in the Old Testament, the scribes today got corrupted. And they turned the keeping of the Word of God and the teachings and the doctrines of the Word of God over to the non-biblical system that God never authorized to have anything to do with the Word of God, higher education, Bible colleges, seminaries, universities. They sold their birthright. They sold their birthright not for a mess of pottage, but for a doctor's degree or some kind of higher education that the Alexandrian cult likes to put out there. And let me be clear. It's the New Testament church's job to teach and train and equip men and women for the ministry. It's not a college. It's not a university. It's not a Bible college. I can't help but that the scribes corrupted themselves and turned it over them. I got to stay with the Bible. And the Bible's clear that we as the priest class are the only one. That's not a Bible college. It's the church. Now the next we see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now here's what I gave you last couple of weeks about the enemy that we have to face. These two, if you remember, will represent our enemy in the two formats I gave you. The unsaved Sadducees will be open for everybody to see. They will be the ones that believed in no resurrection. They'll be the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll be the Mormons. They'll be the Church of Christ. There'll be all those satanic groups out there that completely deny anything that is fundamentally true with the Bible, just like the Sadducees. And then you'll have one that is saved, but hidden in New Testament Christianity underground. And it looks good, but when you observe it, you see it as it really is, a non-biblical system to destroy the body of Christ and to keep it in defeat by taking the Word of God from them. This will be the Pharisees, a group who claims to believe the fundamentals, but deny that you have a Bible that you can read that is without error. And they build a non-biblical fake spirituality that looks so good, but as you observe it, connected to the Bible, is as phony as a $3 bill. And today, I want you to meet the Pharisees. Now, our definitive passage on scribes and Pharisees will be found in Matthew chapter 23. So you might as well turn over there. I say this all the time. You always want to start with anything that you're going to get into the Bible. You always want to start with a definitive chapter, sometimes a definitive verse, and then sometimes a definitive word. But here we've got a chapter. And in this chapter, you will find Jesus himself, not Bob Alexander, not Peter S. Ruckman, not somebody you read, somebody else's sermon you heard. You will find in this chapter, Jesus himself is addressing this crowd and defining them. And he builds his sermon, address, rebuke to them around eight woes, like woe is me. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, 25, 27, 29. The eight woes. Now, the next thing I want you to see, there's no Sadducees here. You got to mark that. Just the scribes and the Pharisees. See that? Now, once we define those two and I showed you what they represent in New Testament Christianity, What you have here now by observing is the definitive of saved people who will infiltrate New Testament Christianity just as they did at the first coming of Christ with a fake, phony spirituality that looks good but is just not biblical. Now within the definitive chapter here, you're going to find many more, but I'm just going to take nine. You find nine characteristics that will identify today with what you see in New Testament Christianity. And hopefully, this will turn the lights on for some of you, if you observe. Now, one of the things you're going to see today, and I've talked about this for years and years and years, you're going to see that there is a difference between being spiritual and being biblical. A lot of things are spiritual. They look spiritual, but when it comes to really observing them, they have nothing to do with the Bible. This is where the Pharisees live. Stay with me today. Stay with me. Hopefully you'll see the difference. Now, we're going to break, as we always do, this chapter down. I think it's important from time to time, I've done this, I think it's important for any pastor who has a nationwide ministry as we do, or really a worldwide, I think that it's vitally important from time to time that that pastor goes on the record. And going on a record means that you make a statement that this church stands behind. So with this study today, and again, thank you, Pastor, for asking this. I hope it answers your question. I want to go on the record. Now, let's look at chapter 23, and I'm not going to take the time to read the whole chapter. We'll pick out verses of it, but I do want you to see the first three verses, because here is the warning that Jesus gives all of us before he gets into the woes. Eight woes. Woe, 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 woe. And you know what? If you're on a horse and it's running off with you and it looks like you're going to get killed, what do you say? Woe! You better stop when Jesus says woe. Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for today that you'll help us to see and glean and grow. Most importantly, grow. Most importantly, learn. Walking away from this to observe, not just to look at something. Help us today, Father. Holy Spirit of God, give us the enlightenment that we need. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, he tells them in verse 1 and 2. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, Moses' seat is the authority of leadership with Israel. And they have taken over that control. They have taken over Israel's religious system. They have completely corrupted it. And Jesus tells us in verse 3, do not after their works. And as you go down through this chapter, you can 100% match these works up with the works of the scribes and the Pharisees within the body of Christ today, who have a non-biblical fake spirituality, a phony Christianity that will in time destroy you. And don't take my word for it. Look at verse 13. Look at the title Jesus gives them. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, it's just that simple. And so here they are today. Now, I'm going to go through these, and I want to show you and match them up what they did back then. Clearly, what you can see men doing today. Keeping in mind what is spiritual versus what is biblical. Now, let's read, first of all, verse 5. We'll see our first one. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, here we see the first characteristic that a Pharisee has, and he thinks that dressing up in a special garment will make them more spiritual. Now, phylacteries is a little leather box that they wore on their wrist that contained scriptures. And nowhere, anywhere in the Old Testament are they told to do that. That comes in after the captivity when the Pharisees come to power to show everybody that they got their word of God is connected to their hands. On the garments, we now see the Old Testament, never seen in the Old Testament before, and now we see they're enlarging their borders. Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 and 41, tells us that the priest's garment or had borders to them. These guys are now making the borders much broader and much more traditionalized, that each border that they put on rises them to a higher spiritual level. This is exactly what the Pharisees do today. You're not really spiritual unless you go to church in a suit and tie. Now, let me say this. I get it. There's a lot of people out there that like to dress up when they go to church. I have no problem with that. I really don't. I really, really, really don't. I preached at churches where the pastor required whoever preached in his church to wear a suit. So you know what I do when I go to preach in his church? I wear a suit. To me, it isn't a doctrinal issue, whether you do or you don't. To me, the problem comes in when you think that if you do, that makes you more spiritual. That's the problem. If somebody has a desire, well, I want to wear a dress to church, or I want to wear a suit, or I want to wear a tie, I have no problem with that. But when you wear it, which is many, many of them do, because that is your broadening of your borders. I mean, these guys, I mean, honestly, if you think encasing this godless flesh in a $300 suit makes you more spiritual, you are out of your mind. These guys actually thought a special garment that the ordinary people didn't have elevated them to a point where, look how spiritual they are by the way they dress. So you start by wearing a shirt and tie. I almost pulled a tie on this morning just for illustration, but it didn't work well with my sweatshirt. So you start out by wearing a tie. You want to make it a doctrinal issue, which for me it isn't. If you want to wear a tie, I'm all for that. But don't pretend that now you're really closer to God because you got a tie on. That God looks at all of you here today and goes, But if you wore a shirt and tie, God goes, You see, God's people just need to stop and think for a moment how ridiculous some of this stuff is. Honestly. I mean, come on. Now, let's just observe this for a minute, shall we? If better clothes make you more spiritual, and that's the mindset. I don't care what anybody says. Hey, I've seen this for 50 plus years, man. Are you kidding me? Don't stop with a suit. Don't stop with a shirt and tie. Don't even stop with a suit. Go get you an $800 tux. Now you're really spiritual. I've seen pastors that thought wearing a suit and tie was so spiritual that they wouldn't be caught dead without one. I know pastors who will mow their lawn in July in a suit and tie, because that's spirituality, and they want their neighbors to look out the window and say, "Oh, honey, come here. Look at so-and-so over here. He's mowing. It's 110 degrees. He's mowing his lawn with a suit and tie on." And they both say, "Boy, he's spiritual." No, you know what they say? "What's wrong with him?" I had a pastor friend of mine, and I used to kid him about it. Big time guy. He had a big church. I preached for him several times. I really enjoyed him. He and I were good friends. But he was into this thing. Unbelievable. I had heard a story, and I knew it was true, but I wanted to put him on the spot. We'd laugh about it. And I said, "Dr. So-and-so," I said, we were eating together. I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "I heard the story that you and a bunch of pastors went on a ski trip out in California or out in Colorado." And he says, "Yes, that's true." And I said, "I also heard that you wore a suit and tie under your ski suit." It got just that quiet. And he looks at me and he says, "You know what, Bob? My life is really boring along those lines." I thought to myself, why would you wear a three-piece suit under your ski suit? Because they think that that keeps you closer to God. And if the Lord was down here, that's what he would wear. Hey, if Jesus showed up today, he'd be wearing camo. Well, he's a soldier, captain of my salvation. Ever been to a church in India? Ever been to a church in Africa? Ever been to a church in Central America? I have. I've seen them come to church, sing the song that you sing. The guy's just wearing a loincloth and a t-shirt. The women just wearing a wraparound towel, blanket, whatever. And you know the first thing American missionaries do when they go to those places? Try them to wear. Now these people make about $10 a year. Go buy a shirt and tie. There is nothing more ridiculous than a man in Africa wearing a shirt and tie, wearing a loincloth. It just doesn't work. This is the mindset. Wear nice clothes. No. I'm all for, I think you ought to look nice when you come to church. Everybody here, I think, looks great. But I think that it comes to the point where the Pharisee crowd, they will judge you by what you wear. And what did Jesus say? I apologize. I'm being funny now. Funnier than I normally am. 1 Samuel 16:7, what does the Bible say? And I'm sorry to keep coming back to the Bible, but it says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God sees your heart. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? When you got dressed to come to church this morning, you get dressed to praise the Lord, not some standard that somebody has put rules up for you. It's the difference between spirituality and being biblical. Look at the next thing. Verses 6 through 12. And love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for none your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You know the next thing these Pharisees like? They love the titles that they get attached to their names that sets them over the common man. That's the Pharisee. Read it for yourself. And one of the key marks of a Pharisee will be his title he gets and thinks it makes him more spiritual. Here it's Rabbi, Master, Rabbi, Father. So today, You can get a BA, an MA, a doctor's degree, a PhD, or a THD, and now you're supposed to be more in tune with God, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' time. Now, let's just get honest for a moment here, okay? Let's observe something, honestly. Why does anybody need a title? That's an honest question. Why do any Christian? Now, I'm not talking, you know, hey, look, let me put it again. If you're a medical doctor, if you're a nurse, if you're a vet, if you're a dentist, if you're a lawyer, I get that. I'm 100% in your corner, but never in Christianity. Why do you think you need to impress everybody with your title? And honestly, hey, I don't tell me. I get that. Somebody says, well, I don't. Really? Then why do you keep talking about it? Why, when somebody gets up to introduce you before you preach, do they say, now tonight we have Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. He's got 3 PhDs, and he's going to come. Why do you need that? Why do you need to sell yourself to the crowd you're going to preach to or the people in your church? Why do you need to tell them what you've learned that makes you more spiritual than they are, that they can look up at you and go, ooh, ah, and wow? End of the day, I don't care how many degrees you got out behind your name. As far as God's concerned, he tells you right here, you're all the same. Why would a man do that? I had a guy years ago. He was a Christian, and he was a doctor in Christian psychology. Oh, me and him had some time together. And we went out to lunch one time. And he didn't know I heard this. So we're waiting there to get seated, and the hostess comes and takes us down there, and I walk on ahead, and he's behind me, and he walked over and said something, and I just turned around, and I heard him say, excuse me, ma'am. My name is Dr. So-and-so. If I have any calls, would you bring them to my table? I looked at him and I thought to myself, are you kidding me? Who on God's green earth is going to call you? Why did you do that? Why does any man do that? Why does a man, when he writes a book, and it may be a good book, why does he write a book he has to detail it with all the degrees he has? Who cares? Does that really make you better? Does it make you more spiritual? Hey, okay, let's take for a second that it does. Let's say for a second, all the degrees you get make you more spiritual and more godly. My next question is, if that's true, why would you tell anybody? The Bible tells you right here, if you want to be exalted, you got to be humbled. You don't need to exalt yourself. You don't need to brag about how many degrees you got. You don't need to put it on your book. You don't need to put it after your name. You don't need to put it after your church marquee. You don't have to put it on anything. If any man loves God, the same is known of him. You don't need a degree. That's Phariseeism. That's what he said. They love the evermost room. They love the titles. Now, verse 11 and 12 kills you. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. The mark of your spirituality is not the degrees you have after your name or the Bible colleges or place that you went to. It's the fact that are you a servant to the people around you? And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. There it is. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You don't exalt yourself. You don't exalt yourself by your degrees or your titles before men. You humble yourself. I mean, Paul said, it's the difference between being spiritual and being biblical. All these guys, and I could list you 200 of them, and a lot of them are my friends, and I would tell that to them just like I'm telling it to you. Everybody likes to pretend, well, we're a great Christian like the Apostle Paul. He's the standard for the New Testament Christian. And these guys get in their minds, if they do some good work, they do this, they do that, you know what? And they're always quoting Paul. But they pick and choose what they want to quote with Paul. Because in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 21, he said, you know what? There's nobody smarter than me, and nobody's got more degrees than me, and I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And I want to tell you right now, when I met Christ, everything that I learned was dung. Come on, let me hear you say it. And I've told this to the guy one time. I said, come on, buddy, let me hear you say it. Say what, Bob? No, let me hear you say it. I just read you what Paul said. Let me hear you say it. Let me hear you say, oh, I got a PhD, but it's just a bunch of dung. Let me hear you say that. Let me hear you say the fact I spent $100,000 at Dallas Fort Worth or this Bible college or this Bible college. $100,000 in 4 years of my life, and look at it, I got a bucket of crap. I ain't going to say that. You know why? Pharisee. Man looketh on the outward appearance. So the Pharisees wanted to prop that up with a title. God sees your heart. It's just that simple. And I don't care how many $1,000 suits you wear. I don't care what your degrees are behind your name. When God deals with you, he strips off the suit and strips off the degrees, and he looks at your heart. Third thing. They'll all hide behind a fake system of prayer. Verse 14 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense. You know what a pretense is? A pretense, defined, is an attempt to make something that is not the case appear to be true. That's the word pretense. And for a pretense, make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Now, every Pharisee you're going to meet is going to hold themselves up as some great prayer person. That's because prayer is a great hidey hole for anybody, because it's hard to criticize somebody that says, well, I pray a lot. But here's the favorite hideout for the Pharisees. Years ago, not in this church, years ago, I had a young guy that was in a church that I was with at that time, and he was a Pharisee. There was no question about it. And at the end of the service on a Sunday night, three or four of the pastors were standing around there, were talking, and this guy comes up and he says, could I get a key to the church? Well, he's in my singles group, so I ask him. The other guy says, well, what do you want a key for? And he says, just as pious as he could, I'd like to come in at 5:30 every morning and pray. And I'd like to have a key to come into the church and pray. No, that sounds really good. But you actually think that 5:30 in the morning, God's going to listen better than 3 in the afternoon? You actually think because you come into the church? And see, what he was doing is the reason why he came with three or four of the pastors. He's trying to show us how spiritual he is, because none of us are going to be there at 5:30 in the morning, especially this guy. But that's what Pharisees do. That's what they do. And most Christians would see that because they're stupid. They just see. They'd say, wow, that's a young spiritual guy. Really? So where the prayer is based on the place you pray and the time you pray. Is that correct? And of course, when you observe this guy after 4 or 5 years, we didn't give him a key, by the way. After 4 or 5 years, got married, 3 or 4 years into that, lost his marriage. Don't go to church anywhere now, but he was a prayer warrior, see? It's the difference between seeing and observing. And I say it all the time. When nothing else tells, time will tell. Time will be the test. Time will be the test. And, you know, it's a thing where I know churches, and this is not a criticism. I know churches that every Saturday morning, they'll have a men's prayer meeting at the church at 6 o'clock, 6:30. And, you know, and they have a Saturday morning prayer group for the men. And the obvious observation is that if you don't show up to that, then you're not as spiritual as the guys that do. Now, we don't have a 6 o'clock Saturday morning prayer meeting because it proves nothing. You guys work all week long, put in overtime. You work hard. You have one day off that you can rest and get caught back up. And some pastor, because it's a spiritual thing, that if you don't do it, well, you're really not spiritual. I'd rather have you just do what the Bible says. And again, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I just, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I keep bringing this back to the Bible. I'd just as soon have you pray without ceasing. Because 6 o'clock, 6:30, 7:30 is not because you make the effort to show up, doesn't make you spiritual. In my mind, no, I'm not going to say what my mind is, but it doesn't make you spiritual. It just doesn't do that. I have people look at our church and they say, what time is your Sunday school? I said, we don't have a Sunday school. You don't have a Sunday school? Why? Every church has a Sunday school. And I said, well, that's not true because we don't have one. Now, I know where he's going, you see. If you don't have a Sunday school, then you're not spiritual. Because every Baptist church out there in this city and around, well, maybe not everyone, but the majority of them have a Sunday school. So I asked the guy, when did Sunday school start? He didn't know. I think he thought that in Acts chapter 11, where the first called Christians, it said right in there, on the first day of the week, they had a Sunday school. Sunday school starts in 1800s. With a guy by the name of Robert Rankin in England, who sees all these kids on the street with no parents and created a Sunday school, and now it amalgamated over to Baptist churches, and Baptist churches now make it a doctrine that if you don't have one, you're not spiritual. Every church in this town has a Wednesday night prayer meeting. You know how I know that that stuff is a joke? Because if they run 2,000 or 1,000 on Sunday morning and they run 900 on Sunday night, they're going to run 250 on Wednesday night. Nobody buys into it. I've had people come through town and say, hey, we'd like to come to your Sunday night service. Okay. We won't be here, but you can sit on the front step, you got a picnic table, get your little bite to eat and enjoy the scenery. You don't have a Sunday night service? No, no. Well, why don't you have a Sunday night service? Because we have one throughout the whole week. I have some of you ladies and some of you guys, you have Monday school services. You have Tuesday school services. You're working with people all throughout the week. What is magical about Sunday night? It certainly isn't in the Bible. If you want to do it, that's fine. I don't care. Don't judge spirituality by it. Guy said, "What? You have a Wednesday night service?" No. What? You don't have a Wednesday night? A pastor asked me this one time. Somebody died here, and I was here, and there was a bunch of pastors here, and the pastor was talking with me, and he didn't like me because he knew me years back, and I didn't like him. And it was a thing where he was trying to take a little dig at me, and I know how this thing works. I know which way the wind blows. So he says, and he knew we didn't have a Wednesday night service. He says, you have a Wednesday night service? And I said, no. He says, really? Just like that. I love it when they do that. Really? Okay. It would be like me. I would just say, okay. He goes, offensive. Really? And I said, yeah, we don't have one. And he says, well, we have one. I said, well, good. I said, we have a Thursday night Bible study. He looks at me and he says, like there's something in the Bible about Wednesday. Now, I'm a little ticked and I don't like being pushed. I'm a fair guy. Box me in a corner and I will bite you. So he says to me, well, why would you have a Bible, your church service on Thursday night instead of Wednesday? And I said, because churches like you have, they're on Wednesday night, so their people can't come to my Bible study. I have it on Thursday night, so your people that go to your church on Wednesday can come to mine, and once they come to mine, they probably won't come back to yours. Pharisees. Pharisees. The fourth thing. They will lay heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Oh boy, what a great one. Now, again, I'm sorry, forgive me. I keep hating bringing up the Bible, but Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, verse and 30 says, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, got a little difference of opinion there. Now, this will be what we call, in the broad sense, legalism. This is where women, if you wear jeans today, or you have slacks on, and you have anything other than a dress, you're not godly. If you wear shorts, you're not godly. It has to be a shirt and tie, and for the women, dresses only. Now, I observe. Women, if you go to church in slacks instead of a dress, you're not godly. Now, personally, it's your choice. But if we want to go back to the Bible, do you realize that that's how stupid that statement is and how it shows you know nothing about the Bible? You realize if we would go back to the Bible, and I'm sorry, I keep having to do that. You realize that everybody in the Old Testament and everybody in the New Testament that was a guy wore a short skirt robe. So ladies, from the Bible, if you have a dress on today, you're wearing a man's clothes according to the Bible. But when you don't bring the Bible in, who cares? Now, the bottom line is you can wear whatever you want. These are the rules they put up. These are the rules. I had a friend of mine one time that went to a church up here in, what's the little town up beyond Independence here? Where is it? Liberty. No, the other side, east side. That's just a little town. What is it? No, north. Oh, forget it. It doesn't matter. We'll be here all day trying to find out the place. It'll be time to go home. So he brings in these evangelists. And I mean, these guys are absolutely unbelievable legalistic. Friend of mine, he told me this story. Friend of mine and his wife went to hear this guy preach. His wife is wearing a dress because they know the system. But she's wearing a pair of shoes that have open toes on them. Okay? So they're standing there before the service starts, and the evangelist sees them, comes back and points to her shoes and says, would you wear those to your mother's funeral? You are exposing the flesh of your toes to these men. She looked at her husband, and her husband, she says, well, to answer your question, yeah, I did wear these to my mother's funeral. But I don't, because she had open-toed shoes, she was godless. Now, the husband told me, the guy starts to preach, and in a quarter into his sermon, he switches subjects and starts preaching on, guess what? Open-toed shoes. And people go to that, they listen to that, they put up with that, and they walk out of there and say, boy, that was great. You're out of your mind. But that is where the legalism is at today. It's unbelievable. Years ago, there was a place called Tri-City that was over here. Some of you went to school there. Steve Brackeen, you can ask him about this. They wouldn't have anything to do with any other churches because we weren't spiritual, because they had rules. The girls couldn't wear, they had to wear culottes or dresses. Nobody could wear shorts. When the boys' basketball team played other places, they had to wear long pants. The, workout pants I'm talking about. And nobody could wear shorts. They had to wear uniforms. They were the most strictest church that you could ever meet in your life. Had want nothing to do with any of the other churches. Wouldn't fellowship, wouldn't let their youth people go to other youth activities. They preached and badmouthed every Baptist church in this city that didn't have their standard of rules. Right up to the point that the head guy got charged with child molestation. And today, church no longer exists. But they were spiritual. The difference between observing and seeing. See how it works? You want me to, I'll tell you something else. When COVID came up, COVID-19, these Pharisees got on that bandwagon really big. And now, you know, you had the real extremes out there that said if you come up with a shot. And the radical guys out there said if you took the shot, they got the Antichrist DNA in that. And they're giving you a shot, and you're getting the devil's DNA in your arm. Somebody actually told me that. I put my arm around him, and I said, I got news for you, pal. Your flesh has already got the devil's DNA in it more than any shot can ever give you. But this is where they go. The conspiracies ran wild. And then the Pharisees came up with the fact that I had people come to me. And they asked me, when are you going to take a stand against the vaccine shot? And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, you know, you need to take a stand and preach the message that in this church, if you take the shot of vaccine, you're not trusting God and you're not spiritual. The only real spiritual people are the ones who are going to stand and say, I'm not taking the shot. I looked at them and I said, you are out of your mind. The vaccine never was, never will be a doctrinal issue. If you want to take it, take it. If you don't want to take it, don't take it. If you think I'm going to stand up here and tell you what to do with your body other than when the Word of God comes to it, you can take the jab or not take the jab. I don't care. It's none of my business. When the mask mandate was in, remember when we all had to wear a mask? Oh, I hated it. Somebody came to me and said, well, brother, when are you going to take your stand? I said, what do you mean? He said, when are you going to take your stand about the Jackson County Health Department's mask mandate? When are you going to defy it? When are you going to tell your people, at some point in your life, you're going to have to take your stand against the mask? I said, you're out of your mind. He says, no, brother, he says, it's a doctrinal issue. I said, it's not a doctrinal issue. He says, it is. I said, you know how I know it's not a doctrinal issue? How? You want me to defy the mask order and get shut down, but you go to work on Monday morning and they make you wear a mask and you wear one so you won't lose your job. See how it works? Pharisees always want somebody else to pay the price that they're not willing to pay themselves. I told the guy, I said, hey, you know what? If you really thought this was a doctrinal issue, if you really thought that this was an issue that was doctrinally grounded in the Word of God, I said, do you know how much of your tax money goes to pay for the serums and the vaccines and putting it out and giving it? Look it up. I did. 28%. You're so against it, but you'll still pay your taxes. That 28% of your money goes to that. And you know what? You'll do that because you don't want to go to jail. Bottom line is, if I believed something was the right against it, the day they tell me I can't preach the Word of God anymore or you'll go to jail, send me Twinkies. Because that's where I'll be. Don't tell me you got this great doctrinal stand and you're not willing to pay the price all the way to the end for what you say is doctrinal. I love Brother Peacock. I think he is down in Jacksonville. He's got a great church, really good preacher. He preached a message on the vaccine not being a doctrinal issue. And I mean, he ripped these people to pieces and told his people, it's your choice. I don't have a right. It's not a doctrinal issue. You choose what you're... Boy, I mean, he laid it out. And how stupid these people must feel. Here it is now. Five. Anybody ever know a doctrinal issue that just went away? You know, it's a doctrinal issue today and tomorrow. Fly off someplace else. For what, 5, 6, 7 years now? How stupid they must feel. Not an issue now, because it wasn't an issue then. But the Pharisees like to make it. They wanted me to stand up and tell you folks who got the shot, you're not spiritual. Hey, I had pastors that did that. And you know what they did? They split their church. None of my business. I don't care if you take it or you don't take it. It's none of my business. It's between you, God, and your doctor and whoever you want to put into your life. And you can believe whatever you want to believe. I will not criticize you one way or the other. Because that is an area of your world I don't have a right to tell you not to take it. Any more than I have a right to tell you what birth control to use or don't use it or do this. It's not my business. Not any pastor's business. But the Pharisees, oh, they love it. And they like to lay the heavy burdens on people. Now the fifth one. Got to move through here. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, and these have done, and ye leave the others undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now here's where he just says, the Pharisees, and I tell you this all the time. He's telling them, you pick and choose out of the Bible what you want to do. And you see this all the time. You ignore the Bible says about this. You ignore what the Bible says about handling this or doing this when it doesn't fit into what you want to believe. But then you'll swallow the whole camel and just believe what you want to believe and pick and choose out of it what you want. And that's what he's saying here. The sixth one, verse 27 and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead man bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now this is Jesus himself speaking to them. And he's saying to this crowd, you are hypocrites. You look good on the outside, but the inside you're full of dead man bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, here it comes, outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. There's 1 Samuel 16:7 again. Man looks on the outward, God sees the heart. Now what do you do with this? Why would you stay in a church like this? Why would you follow a guy when Jesus just told you, based so far on Matthew chapter 23 and the first six things that we've looked at, that is full of hypocrisy and iniquity? I'll tell you why. Because you have a Bible, but you don't use the Bible. And this crowd will take over your life just like the Pharisees took over the nation of Israel. It's just that simple. Now the seventh. Now, well, you got to see this one. You have got to see 7 and 8. Note, the scribes and the Pharisees, they never built anything. Not one record in history of them building anything for God. Now you have got to get this. They deceived the people of God, the Jews, into leaving what God had for them, the Old Testament law, to become part of a non-biblical system that is completely outside any principles of the Word of God anywhere, shape, or form. They started with a lie and a deception. And then carried on with the fake spirituality of the Pharisees. That's what they did. Now, number 8, those two go together. Now, observe this. The way that they stayed in power once they deceived the people and tried to see the people how spiritual they really were, they set themselves up as the real spiritual identity to the nation of Israel. And to keep the illusion and fake spirituality going, what they did, and they all do this, they'll prop themselves up, the scribes and the Pharisees prop themselves up as a real deal, and then they attack the real work that God was doing through his son, Jesus. Pharisees will always prop themselves up with a fake spirituality and then attack the real work of God. That's what they do. All through history. You have got to see that. They were telling people that Jesus and his ministry, based on the word of God, was not the real spiritual thing. That Jesus was not really the Son of God. That he wasn't really their Messiah. They attacked him. They lied about him. They formed a conspiracy against him to tell the people, but we are the real deal. Follow us. I'm telling you, not learning to observe will give you a lot of heartache at the judgment seat of Christ. Then the last thing you'll observe. Verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Back in the 70s and the 80s, there was an organization under the guy's name of Bill Gothard. And he put together what was commonly called Bill Gothard Seminars. It was a complete non-biblical system of rules that were nowhere in the Bible. It was the biggest fake spiritual system that was ever put on God's people. And God's people, by the tens of thousands, bought into this guy. It was a nationwide seminar that destroyed so many's lives. It was the most blatant, satanic, legalistic system that you could ever see. Old Bill Gothard taught that if you were ever divorced, you could never do anything for God ever again. And he said, if you were divorced before you got saved, you could never do anything for God again. They made divorce the unpardonable sin. If you were a Christian and you got divorced, it didn't matter if you were the victim or not the victim. You could never serve God or hold a position again. You couldn't be a deacon. Hey, churches back then created special classes for divorced people. They wanted to corral them in a blissful part of the church that they wouldn't mingle with the single people and for love to find a way. So they isolated them. They gave them names like two-timers or something like that. They actually, and I've been in meetings with pastors where they said, how do we address the divorce problem? We can't have all, more people are getting divorced. They're Christian. We can't have them come into the church and taint our church because they're going to try to hook up with somebody else, and a divorced person is going to marry somebody else, and God is going to frown, and God is going to burn down the church. And I said, why don't we just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7? God's answer to divorce, marriage, and remarriage for the New Testament Christian. Bill Gothard was supreme. Oh, he was an incredible. It was a complete non-biblical system. For 20 plus years, he'd fill up the churches with 4,000 or 5,000 people in his brand of legalism, right up to when he was exposed and lost everything for the hypocrite that he was all along. Back in that time in churches, it produced some of the biggest phony Pharisees you ever saw in your life. And I was just a young guy in the ministry then, and I was at a church here in Kansas City where Bill Gothard was God. And there were people in that church who didn't like me already for the King James Bible, and then they really didn't like me because I wanted nothing to do with Bill Gothard. And they would come to me every year. Are you going to Bill Gothard? No. Why not? I'm going groundhog hunting. And they'd even come to me, and one Pharisee said, I want to pay your way to go. If you'll just go one time, it'll change your life. I want to pay your way to go. I said, nah. I've had enough life changes in my life right now. I'm good where I'm at. I was in charge of baptizing people in the baptistry. And him and his wife were workers up there. And this is the hypocrisy of these people. They had a teenage old boy. Now, ask Steve Brackeen. He knows the whole story. They had a teenage boy. You know, he was about 16 or 17 at the time. And I was the youth pastor. And I'm getting ready to baptize. And the wife is over here, you know, helping the people get dressed. And she comes over to me. And she says, with the most pious look on her face, She says, you know, I just don't know how you raise your kids without Bill Gothard. I said, what did you say? She said, I just don't know how you raise your kid without Bill Gothard. I said, ma'am, I just spent last weekend all night looking for your runaway boy who was drunk. I spent all night trying to find him and brought him home to you. And you want to know how I raise my kid without Bill Gothard? I don't raise them that way with me. You do have Bill Gothard. They never saw it. Phariseeism blinds you. Later, her husband found some other gal that was younger than her, and he's gone. Didn't care what Bill Gothard said then. See? It's an incredible concept. It's an incredible thing. And it's just, it's the way that it always goes. I've seen pastors, and this is not a criticism. My heart aches for them. But there's biblical principles involved here. I've known pastors. I got one in mind, and I'm not going to say his name. He's a national known pastor. Got a church of thousands of people. And his boy committed suicide. Now, honestly, can we talk? What do you do with that? So you're in his church and you got problems with your kids? Are you going to take him to him for advice? There has to be a standard. There has to be something that somebody that holds the line. And people look at that and they say, oh, that's tragic. It is tragic. But what is more tragic? How did a kid get there? Oh, his dad can minister to everybody around the country. His dad can minister to 5,000 people in the church, but he can't take care of his own son. You see, that's the difference between seeing and observing. Now, last Wednesday, Valentine's Day, at the Chiefs massacre down there, it was a terrible thing. Terrible thing. I mean, it ruined my day. I'm sure it ruined everybody's day. It was just a terrible thing. I mean, I was so mad and just so upset about it. And, you know, and I think way things differently. Everybody was thinking on the news and talking, buzzing on the internet, you know, about the, you know, what a tragedy this is. And this is a terrible thing. In my mind, I'm thinking, this is the second massacre at Union Station. The first one was in 1936 with Frank Nash and Pretty Boy Floyd. That was the first one. So this was our second. But that's just how I think. And I'm looking at that thing, and everybody's talking about this and the victims, and rightly so. I feel terrible for them. But everybody's missing the point. They talk about the gun violence in Kansas City. They talk about the gangs in Kansas City. They talk about this and that. Let me ask you this. Where were those kids' parents? There lies the problem. It ain't the guns. It ain't this. It ain't that. It's where were their parents? That's the difference between seeing and observing. See? I mean, I'm telling you. They don't get the end of the problem far enough. I saw the other night, it's not a criticism, but I think these things because I'm weird. They had a candlelight visual, which I'm okay with that, honestly. People want to express their emotions and their feelings that way, I'm okay. But I look at it from the Bible. I'm sorry. I watch any candlelight visual where some tragedy happened. And you know what goes through my mind? A candlelight visual is reactive after it's happened. For me, the seven-pronged candlestick of the Holy Spirit of God is proactive. You get the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God and the light of that candlestick in their lives, and you won't have to have a moratorium with a candlelight service. It's the difference between seeing it and observing it and understanding what the real problem is and how to solve the problem. You don't solve the problem by taking the guns away. Then they'll stab each other. You don't solve the problem by taking the knives away. Then they'll give fentanyl to each other. You got to change man's heart, or nothing ever going to change. And you don't do that with a set of rules. You do that with the seven-pronged candlestick, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And Pharisees, they like to pick and choose everything out of the Word of God. I've seen pastors and Christians I've seen them come to the place where their kids turn out to be homosexuals or lesbians. I know pastors that their kids turned out to be homosexuals or lesbians. And everybody's okay with that. Don't you understand that as a parent, we have the moral, biblical obligation to do with our children what the Word of God says to keep them from going down that road? But everybody just says, oh, he's a great, great Christian, to this or that. Hey, let me tell you something. If any pastor, any Christian, we all have problems with our kids. I get that. But homosexuality and lesbianism in that third, fourth tier out of Romans chapter 1, that's satanic. And boy, I'm telling you right now, there has to be some problem somewhere that manifested itself that way. But oh, we like to pick and choose what we follow. Forget that 1 Timothy 3:4 says that, a pastor has to rule well his own house, having his children in all gravity. Forget that. I mean, I've seen them come to the place where, in my own ministry, Pharisees, they are proud or puffed up, and I can see their kids are going to go down the wrong road long before those kids get there. You can't tell the parents, oh, they think they got it all together. And then what happens is when the kid or kids bail out, head for the world, mom and dad in this church or any small church that holds a standard for your children, they can't face it. They can't deal with it. So you know what they do? They pretend that the problem is us. They pretend God is calling them to do something else. They'll never admit, my kids need help, I've lost control. No. Pharisees can't do that. They'll always blame it on somebody else, and then they'll walk out the door, and then you know what? Year later, 2 years later, you ought to see the godless stuff that these kids are posting on the internet and Face Smack or Face Chap or whatever it's called. But yet it was somebody else's fault. Pharisees. I have people all the time bring me this and say, hey, isn't this so-and-so's kid? And I'll say, yeah. And they say, what is going on with that? And I'll just look, I only know one word, Pharisee. It's incredible. Incredible, some of the stuff that they do. And mom and dad, they just go along with it. Now, that's a Bible definition of being a Pharisee, a scribe, or a Sadducee. Your best example in the Old Testament of a Pharisee versus the right kind of way would be David and Saul. That's your best example. There's plenty of them, but David and Saul would be the best, I would think. Clearly laid out for you now in Matthew chapter 23. So, and I don't care. I just went on the record answering this good guy's question so you can learn from it or you can reject it. But the eight woes are right from the Lord. And you can apply it, or you can pick and choose what you want to follow. But you always want to remember something. And I'll leave you with this. Obviously, everyone is entitled to their own opinion. No question. But you're not entitled to your own facts. The facts will always be based on the Word of God, and they will stand alone against anybody's opinion. And to the pastor who asked this question, thank you. It gave me a chance to go on the record for my people, because my people here love their kids, love their families. They love the Word of God, and they're smarter than that. But there's many other pastors out there that struggle with what you're struggling with, and I hope this helps you. Let's pray. Father, thank you.